The Exodus is the book in which God is redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt. The purpose of that is that the children of Israel be brought into the promised land where they will worship and serve him. That's the plan. And of course, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is refusing to let Israel be released. He's holding them in slavery and bondage, and he refuses to heed what God has said. So when we come to this part of the book, it's time now for God to demonstrate his power to Egypt and to Pharaoh. It's actually time for God to judge this nation for its gross idolatry, including making a god of their Pharaoh. We'll see all along in these passages, Pharaoh is going to remain stubborn in his rebellion against God, and God is going to demonstrate that he is the Almighty God who should be worshipped and obeyed. In fact, God knows that Pharaoh will require mighty signs and wonders and judgments before he will yield to God. When we get to the portion of Scripture that was just read, a sign had already been given to Pharaoh. Aaron's staff had been cast to the ground, turned into a snake. Pharaoh's magician priests mimicked this sign. However, Aaron's staff swallowed up the magician's staffs, or in other words, Aaron's serpents swallowed up their serpents. God's power, in essence, overwhelmed the magician's secret arts. But Pharaoh remains stubborn. He remains in rebellion against God, just as God told Moses that would happen. Pharaoh would need a multiplication of signs, wonders, and judgments before his stubborn will would yield. So that's the stage that's set now. God promised these mighty judgments upon Pharaoh and Egypt. And we know these as the 10 plagues. And in this message, we're going to cover not just the one that was read. We're going to go even further than that into chapter 8 all the way down to verse number 19. And we're going to cover the first three plagues in Egypt. So let me start by giving you some things to keep in mind concerning all of the plagues. Number one, these 10 plagues progress in intensity. They get worse and worse and worse. However, the last one is far more severe than any of the other plagues, as God kills the firstborn males of Egypt. Number two, these plagues are not simply against Egypt and against Pharaoh, but these plagues are a demonstration of God's sovereignty, and these plagues are against all of the false gods of Egypt. These plagues are basically saying God is God, all that Egypt worships is wrong and false and untrue and deceptive. This particular time in history, Egypt had about 80 major gods that they would worship. And Yahweh, Israel's God, the living and true God, is going to show them that he's got supreme power over all of these supposed gods. Egypt had gods of the Nile. Egypt had gods of the land. Egypt had gods of the sky. And God, Yahweh, the real God, would show that he alone rules over the Nile and over the land and over the sky and over all things. So keep in mind, these plagues humiliate the false gods, if you will. And the third thing you need to keep in mind about these plagues is throughout all of these plagues, God's demand remains the same. This is not God, like, as each plague gets along, God thinks he's not succeeding, and so he's going to try something different. This is God saying, you are going to release my children, my people, Israel, from bondage so that they will worship and serve me. God's demand remains the same. This is not an area of bargaining. This is not like negotiating with God. Today, God commands all men to repent and trust Jesus Christ, believe in the gospel. That doesn't change. There's no negotiating. That's God's message to the world. And so there's no bargaining with this God. Pharaoh, let my people go that they might worship me, period. The fourth thing to understand as these plagues progress is that Moses is writing a very succinct summary of these plagues. This is not like an extensive history of what went on. This is not every detail. This is not something that will answer all the questions you might have about these kind of events that are happening. In fact, too much detail would probably hinder us from seeing God's purpose. God's purpose here is to show two things. One, that he's faithful to his people. He's going to deliver them as promised and bring them into the promised land as promised, because God is faithful, 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 faithful. And two, he's going to judge Pharaoh, Egypt, and their false gods. And that's what we need to get out of this passage of Scripture. That's why it's being written. So, with those things in mind, let's look at the first three plagues, and we want to see our glorious God as he's overwhelming Egypt with these things. And so the first one is what was read this morning from chapter 7, verses 14 through 26. The Nile is turned to blood. God is showing that he's Lord over Egypt's source of life. So in verse number 14, we have the Lord speaking once again to Moses. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, it says. The NIV uses the word unyielding. Pharaoh is in direct rebellion against God. And so in verse number 15, Moses and Aaron are instructed again to go to Pharaoh in the morning. It says there, as he is going out to the water. Now, it doesn't say why. Maybe he's going to the water to bathe. Now, that was not, people in that day and age, in that culture, didn't bathe every day. But perhaps kings and royalty and people who could did bathe every day. And so that may be his daily routine. He's going out to bathe in the Nile. Some people say Pharaoh has got a daily routine of going to the Nile to worship the god Hapi, who is the god who's known to bless Egypt with fertility through the Nile River. Not sure, because the text doesn't say why he's going out to the water, but we do have to understand that there were three gods associated with the Nile River in that day. There was Osiris, the god of the Nile. And then there was Nu, the god of life in the river. And then there was Hapi, a fertility god. Verse 16 says that they're to go to Pharaoh when Pharaoh is coming out to the water in the morning. They're standing on the bank of the Nile to meet him. That's what they're supposed to do. And verse 16, they're supposed to say the very same message that they said before. God has sent them, and God is saying to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship or serve me in the wilderness. And so far, Pharaoh, you have not obeyed. You have not been listening. And then verse number 17, God is telling Moses that they're going to tell Pharaoh that he's going to know that he's God because he's going to give them this sign. He's going to know God is the Lord. You may remember that back in chapter 5, when Moses first went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's response was, who's Yahweh? That I don't know Yahweh, that I should obey him. Well, now he's being told he's going to know. You're going to know very well, Pharaoh, who this God is. It's going to be crystal clear to you, Pharaoh. There'll be no misunderstanding whatsoever. This is a matter not between you and Moses, Pharaoh. This is a matter between you and the living and true God. And so they're to take the staff, they're to strike the Nile, it says in verses 17 and 18. The Nile shall turn to blood. There will be great consequences. Maybe the first consequence of this plague is Pharaoh won't be able to take a bath that morning. I don't know. But he's not going to be able to ignore this plague. God is going to overwhelm Egypt with his power, and God is going to judge their idolatry, and God is humiliating the Nile gods. Understand, the Nile River is everything to the Egyptians. It means everything to the Egyptians. It is their source of life. It is their source of transportation. It's their way of nourishment. They worshiped this river. But notice in this plague, it says that their fish will die. Their river will stink. There will be devastating consequences, of course, if this plague continued and lasted. It says that they will not be able to drink the water. The ESV says they'll grow weary in attempting to drink the water. They'll not be able to drink it. The King James says they'll loathe to drink it. Verse 19, the Lord says to Moses, Aaron's to take his staff and stretch it out. And it says that all of the streams and canals and ponds and pools of water or reservoirs, all will become blood. And notice it says, there shall be, verse number 19, blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. The NIV says wooden buckets and stone jars. But here's an interesting thing. I know a few of you use a King James, and if you notice the vessels of wood and vessels of stone, you notice the word vessels is in italics. It means it's supplied by the translators. The idea that this verse is saying vessels of stone and vessels of jars is an interpretation. It may actually say something like, there'll be blood on the wood and stone, which is a little different. It is said that every day the Egyptian priests went out and washed the wood and stone idols of Egypt. It may well be the case here that God is saying, you'll be washing your idols in blood, because blood will be everywhere. Even upon your gods, there'll be blood. In any event, the water in Egypt is affected throughout. That doesn't mean absolutely in every single conceivable place, but it does mean every conceivable type of water supply was affected. We know, for example, the magicians who duplicated the trick must have found water to duplicate the sign. They must have found water to do that. And we know that the people were digging, it says in the last verses, around the Nile to get water that they could drink. But water is everywhere. All of Egypt is affected. So verse 20 and 21, it says, Moses and Aaron, they do what the Lord commands. So God tells them what to do. They go out and do what the Lord commands in the sight of Pharaoh and his officials. They strike the Nile with the staff. All the water in the Nile is turned to blood. The fish in the Nile die. The Nile stinks. Egyptians can't drink the water from the Nile. They perform this plague, all these places, water is turned to blood. Staff is used to symbolize God's power. It's not Aaron and Moses that are doing these things, Pharaoh. It's God that's doing these things. Yahweh is sovereign, even over all of your supposed Nile River gods. Then we get to verses 22 and 23, and the magicians, these magician priests are able in some way imitate this sign, in some small way imitate this sign. And it says, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He will not obey God. Now, this could be, like we said last week, just trickery, or it could be satanic power. We know they do it on a small scale because most of Egypt, the water's already turned to blood. We know the Egyptians have to dig along the Nile to get some clean drinking water. But Pharaoh has his excuse to deny that this sign is the power of God. And it says he goes back to his palace, he turns, and he doesn't take this to heart whatsoever. And verse number 22 makes it clear, as the Lord had said. This is all under God's sovereign control. God knows all of this is going to happen. God had said it way back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush to Moses. He said it several other times to Moses. This is going to happen. Pharaoh's not going to move until I pour out my mighty signs upon Egypt. So Pharaoh doesn't seem to be moved, but we must remember that the people in Egypt are experiencing this plague and have been greatly, greatly disturbed by this and inconvenienced by this plague. So they're digging along the Nile for fresh water. It says 7 full days past verse number 25. I think that 7 days represents the time of the plague. Fish died from this plague, not human beings. It was just a big disturbance, a big inconvenience. And that 7 full days here, a lot of times in writings of this period, this type of device would be used where a time frame would be given which applied to successive events. And so it could be that the 7 days serves as a guideline for all of the duration of all of the different plagues. But in any event, notice in verse number 25, where it says 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. The Lord struck the Nile. This is the judgment of God. And so the plagues go on because Pharaoh is continuing in his rebellion. And so we see the second plague in verses 8, the first 15 verses. And it's frogs who come up from the waters of the Nile and the other water sources and swarm the Egyptian households. And Pharaoh now himself asks Moses for relief. So verse number 1, we have again the Lord speaking to Moses, sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. Again, the same demand to let the people go that they may worship God, serve God, is repeated several times during all these plagues. It's repeated verbatim. Verse 2, 3, and 4 chapter 8 say that if you refuse. So here comes the first kind of plague introduced with a warning. If you refuse, Pharaoh, I will plague all your country with frogs. Plague. First time it's used here, the Hebrew word plague. First time it's used. A word that means to smite. A blow decisively given with disastrous consequences given by God in judgment. The plague is to be presented to Pharaoh. Frogs are going to swarm the land. Notice it says in verse number 3, they'll come to your house, bedroom, beds, ovens, kneading bowls. Now, if you lived back in Egypt in those days, you would recognize that frogs were considered sacred. You would know that. They were symbols. This particular plague is against the goddess Hekat or Hekt. It's a female god portrayed as a woman with a frog's head. She was thought to embody all the frogs, so they're sacred. You can't touch the frogs. You can't kill the frogs. They're sacred frogs. And in fact, Hekat is the wife of, this goddess is the wife of the creator god. He creates and she breathes life into what he creates. The wife breathes the life into what the husband creates, this creator god creates. And so frogs were symbols of life and growth. But verse 5 indicates that it says that the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, the canals, the pools. Frogs are going to come upon the land of Egypt. This is going to be another nationwide plague like the blood. And I'm not sure we can imagine this, what it would be like. As far as we know, Egyptians did not wear shoes in their houses. They slept on mats on the floor, not on elevated beds. And just maybe try and imagine frogs everywhere. You go to cook something and there's frogs in the pot. You go to bed and there's frogs crawling all over you. Frogs are all over your floors, peeping out in all kinds of interesting places. Actually, this is the most comical plague, okay, in some sense. I'm sure to Egypt it was not comical whatsoever, but it really is like frogs are every place. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. The psalmist is going through some of the plagues in Psalm 105. And he says in verse number 26, he sent Moses his servant, Psalm 105:26, and Aaron whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. I like this in verse 30. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. So Pharaoh is directly affected by this plague. Frogs are in Pharaoh's palace and in Pharaoh's bed and in Pharaoh's stuff. So understand, this is not some cute frogs coming up out of the Nile and just hanging around. This is a God-ordained and directed plague of frogs everywhere people lived. As food came out of your oven, you noticed toasted frogs as well as the food you were cooking. Every activity of life was affected by these frogs, including Pharaoh's. They swarmed all over the place. Because God is sovereign over Pharaoh or over Egypt's frog goddess. God is God of life. Verse 6 and 7 of Exodus chapter 8 says that Moses and Aaron do what is said. God tells them to do all these things, and they go and they do all of these things. And again, it says in verse 7 of Exodus 8, it says the magicians do the same. By their secret arts, they're able to imitate this plague. We must understand this is done on a very small scale. But don't miss the point here in verse number 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron. The magicians aren't helping. Pharaoh doesn't need more frogs. He needs the magicians to make the frogs go away. They can't make the frogs go away. Moses and Aaron can make the frogs go away, of course, through their relationship with God. And so this is a very significant change in the story. Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and says, plead with Yahweh, the one he said a little while ago, I don't even know him. Plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. That shows you how bad the plague was, that Pharaoh has to call them and say, you've got to stop this. You've got to pray to your God and stop this. Pharaoh, I don't think at this point, is that impressed with the magicians, because they can only mimic the plague, but they can't stop the plague. He needs less frogs, not more. And so he asks Moses and Aaron to pray. This is a step down from the man who previously was high and mighty and did not know this God and wasn't going to pay attention. Now it's interesting how Moses handles this, because in verse number 9 he says to Pharaoh, when do you want this to happen? Be pleased to command me when I am to plead, or as the NIV says, it puts it really well here, I leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray. When do you want this done, Pharaoh? Because when you name the specific time, and I think the sense there is more the day than the time, because Pharaoh says, tomorrow I want it done. Moses says, you'll know when I pray and the frogs go away, you'll know for sure it's God, it's my God, it's Yahweh, because the frogs will go away when I pray. It will be very clear to you, this is God's doing. And so, Pharaoh will know there's no one that compares to God. So verse 12, 13, and 14, Moses does as Pharaoh requests. But the frogs don't just like vanish. It says they die out of the houses and courtyards and fields and so on. It says they actually have to be gathered together into heaps. And of course, massive piles of dead frogs. You can imagine that it's not a very pleasant aroma that's coming through the land of Egypt at this time. It says that the land stinks. Verse number 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, there was relief from the plague, he hardens his heart again, it says. He does not listen. And again, notice what it says in verse number 15, as the Lord had said. The text is reminding us that this is all what God has foreordained. So Moses does what Pharaoh requests. The frogs go back to the Nile. The frogs die that are in the houses and so on, piled in heaps. Pharaoh does not listen. We're being reminded at this point in the text, in verse 15, that there's much more to come for Pharaoh. Much more to come for Pharaoh. God is going to continue to overwhelm Pharaoh and Egypt with his power. Last plague we'll do this morning, the third plague, verses 16 through 19 in chapter 8. And this is the gnats, or the flying insects, that will cover man and beast in Egypt. And this is another highlight of these plagues. This is when the magician priests acknowledge defeat. Verse number 16, again, God speaks to Moses. The formula is always God speaks to Moses, and then Moses works with Aaron. And God says to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. This plague is one that comes unannounced. It's not go to Pharaoh and tell him, it's just do it. This plague comes unannounced to Pharaoh. Aaron is simply to initiate the plague by taking his staff and striking the dust of the earth. And it says that when you do that, there the dust of the earth may become gnats, and the King James says lice, in all of Egypt. So let's see what this really is all about, because the idea of the Hebrew word is simply some kind of flying, biting insect. An insect that would be basically loathed by people. Much like we dislike, I would assume, none of you have mosquitoes for pets at home. We dislike mosquitoes. They suck blood. They carry disease. We don't like them very much. And so we're not sure the actual insect here, but an insect that bit both man and animal. And verse number 17 says again, these two servants, Moses and Aaron, did as they were commanded. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast in Egypt. Now, possibly the plague is intended to humiliate the Egyptian earth god, Geb. He's the god of the land, if you will. And God is taking the land and turning the land, the dust of the earth, into these gnats, demonstrating his control over the land, over the earth. If I were preaching just on this plague, I probably would have titled the sermon, What's Bugging Pharaoh? But anyway, as one commentator said, Egypt was being bitten alive. And that's what's happening here. And verse 18 marks another significant turn of events, because it says, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. Can't get rid of them. Can't imitate or mimic the sign. Now, if the magicians had been operating under satanic power, it's certain here that God puts a stop to it, because God is, of course, in control, and Satan is, of course, limited to what God allows. If they were simply doing deceptive trickery, we could easily understand why they couldn't do this particular trick. It's hard to train mosquitoes, you know, capture them and train them so that on cue they swarm a particular place. But in any event, this is significant because even in this small way, they can't duplicate the plague. It's very clear here God is soundly defeating them. And I don't know about you, what I'm picturing here is these magicians standing before Pharaoh with gnats or mosquitoes or whatever it is all over them saying, not much we can do. We can't do anything about this. Notice they say in verse number 19, this is the finger of God. The expression there denotes this is divine power. They are recognizing there's a superior power to theirs. They're confessing really that all the plagues so far were really signs and wonders from a power much greater than their own. And even so, it says, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. Even though his own magician priest acknowledged that these are coming from a superior power over theirs, Pharaoh's not listening. His heart is hardened again. He refuses to heed God's message. He is steeped in rebellion against God. Not unlike in the day of Jesus Christ, the self-righteous Pharisees who witnessed all of Christ's signs and wonders. But instead of submitting to him and acknowledging Christ as Lord, they chose rather to maintain their own self-righteousness. And so after the third plague, after the magicians try and cannot duplicate it and admit that this is the finger of God, Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. Now, let me close by saying this. If you're a believer this morning, let me give you some important things to take away from this message. Number one, just like God was redeeming Israel in this passage, moving all of his might and power to defeat Israel's enemies, this is the God that's on your side if you're a Christian. This is the God who moves with his power and moves in his faithfulness to bring you safely home to glory so that you can glorify him and enjoy him eternally. This is the God that we trust in. Number two, Moses and Aaron are seen as privileged instruments, if you will. They have the privilege of bringing the message of God to Pharaoh. It's not their power. It's not their doing. It's God. And we too must see ourselves as humble people, saved by the grace of God, who have the privilege by God's power and God's spirit of being light in a lost and spiritually dark world. Let me also address those of you who might be here in unbelief. My next point really is for both believers and unbelievers. Because we see that false gods are inferior to the living and true God. Not the river gods, not the land god, not the frog goddess, not any false gods. And the fact of the matter is, in our modern world, there are multitudes of false gods. And nothing else will truly satisfy your soul in this world apart from a proper relationship with the living and true God. So if you're a Christian, beware. Ask yourself this morning, where is my treasure? Are there idols in my heart? Are there things in my life that I value and treasure above this great God, who's the only real and true God, and the only place I'm going to find fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and hope and peace and love and so on. It's only in Him. Because we need to beware that our hearts might be constantly being tempted to be turned to these other gods in this world. And if you're an unbeliever, you definitely need to recognize all you pursue will not satisfy you ultimately. All the pleasures of sin for a season will leave you empty and void in the end. And the second thing I want to say to unbelievers is, just as Pharaoh was not in a position to negotiate with God, neither are you. God calls lovingly and graciously to sinners to repent and turn to Him for salvation through Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross for sin. Christ rose again in victory. And now He calls people to come to Him. He's gracious. He's merciful. He receives all who come humbly. But you must come on His terms. You must come as a sinner, one who's in need of mercy. You must be saved by His grace, not your own works. And there's no negotiating. There is no Frank Sinatra, I did it my way salvation. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ. And the third thing, if you're here in unbelief, if you do not come, you will experience God's judgment as well. You will be eternally outside of His glorious kingdom in a place called hell. So I want to plead with you this morning. I don't know your heart, but if you're here in unbelief, you must come to Christ. And if you're a Christian, you must see only this living and true God is God. And only this living and true God is where we place, who we treasure and who we worship and who we bow to. And we must desire all of the false idols that we can be prone to value and treasure and gravitate to. We must ask God for help to put those things aside so that He is our center and He is our supreme treasure and He is our joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us see Your mighty power. You control the rivers of the world, the waters of the world, the oceans and lakes and streams and all of those things. You control the earth. You control the sky. You control the insects and all of the creatures, Lord, that are on this earth. You are God. Your power is beyond our grasp of understanding. You are great, and Your greatness is unsearchable. And yet You are the God who redeems. You are the God who so loved the world that You gave Your Son. You're the God of the gospel, of the good news, of redeeming fallen, rebellious sinners by grace. Help us, Lord, understand everything else we might pursue and everything else we might put above You will not satisfy. You're God and there's none else. And it's only in You that we can have true peace and true joy and true fulfillment. So help us, Lord, see You as living and true and lovely and gracious and beautiful and holy and glorious. We might desire You, delight in You, and live to make much of You. We thank You for this picture, Lord, of redemption of Israel, the picture of redeeming Your people, ultimately through Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.